My first encounter with pagan idolatry came on my first trip to Cordova, Peru, a village in the Andes Mountains. Now, Catholicism is drenched with idolatry. And in South America, especially in places like Peru, it's mixed with all kinds of other things. In the village that we were in, it was mixed with ancient pagan worship, Incan worship. And as we were in the village, the lady who cleaned the church, what was we would call the Catholic church, I call it a temple. The lady who cleaned the temple wanted to show, you know, the gringos from North America kind of their showpiece. This is their pride and joy, the pride and joy of their village, all of the artifacts, all of the things in the church they wanted to show us. And I remember walking into this church, this temple, and there's some pictures that'll come up on the screen. And for the first time in my life, seeing statues and paintings and icons and all of this colorful stuff that you could watch people come and bow before and pray to. There were things common with Catholicism. You had Mary. You had patron saints. The village has a saint. It's the Virgin Carmen, and it's sort of a baby doll draped in flowers and lights and candles all around it. There's a statue of John the Baptist there up on one of the walls. There's crucifix. There's all of these things. And for me, Southern Baptist boy from Lewisburg, Tennessee, walking into this place, I was aghast. And one of the first things that just stood out to me was a coffin over to my left. And I wondered, you know, you could see inside of it. And I wondered who and what was inside this coffin. And as I got over closer to it, I realized that it was a statue or a corpse of Jesus in this coffin. And they began to tell me, I was like, what is this for? Well, they bring this coffin out during Holy Week and parade it around the city to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. I thought it was odd that you celebrate the resurrection by parading him around as dead, but that's what they do during Holy Week with fireworks and all kinds of things that go on. And I just remember, for me, it was the first time to be in such an environment where there's just pagan idolatry. Paganism all around in the form of this religious devotion. People were even bringing that week their crops to the church to offer them so that their crops for the year would be blessed and all of these things. And my head was spinning, and I remember being scandalized by these hollow statues made of ceramic and pieces of wood. Many of them were broken down and the paint was fading. And I remember thinking, people bow down to these things and pray to them for blessings? Like there's some kind of power in these objects? What is going on? I remember just being scandalized. But I think about that a lot when I think about my own heart. Because the reality is, if you were able to take a tour of my heart, you'd see a lot of idolatry there as well. You would be scandalized by the things that I bow before for identity, for power, for pleasure. And the same thing is true of you. The truth is, the scripture teaches us that our hearts are idol factories. Because of our sinful desires, we create in our hearts little temples of worship. And depending on the moment, depending on the situation, we go and we bow down before those desires to get what we want. Even blessing for God. We would say some of those idols look like Jesus. There's not really much there, but some exterior religion that offers nothing. But our hearts are a house of idols. And in Exodus chapter 20, we know the Ten Commandments. We first see God commanded his people Israel that they are to have no other gods before him, which means they're not to make any idols of any foreign gods and bow before them in worship. He even tells them, you're not to make anything in the likeness of me for the purpose of worship. But when we get to Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, we see that God understands something even deeper about our idolatry, that we may bow to certain things. But in Ezekiel, God is calling his people to repentance, and he says, anyone who has taken an idol into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. And so what is he describing there? You're putting something before your face that causes you to worship a false god. But really what you're doing is you're taking that idol into your heart. It is your heart that is leading you to worship this idol, this false god. And he makes this promise that he would come to his people, that he may lay hold of their hearts, the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through their idols. So what is the solution to idolatry? That God would come and steal our hearts. That God would come and bring our hearts to himself and realign our worship. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John gives us this commandment. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And we think that's in the New Testament. That's in a book about love, loving God and loving one another. And yet he tells us to keep ourselves from idols. What does that have to do with someone in Richmond, Kentucky today? There are no idols up here. There's no images of wood that we're bowing before. How are we idolaters, and how should we keep ourselves from idols? Well, in the book of 1 John, he talks all about the heart, loving God, love of the world, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And so what he's saying here is, in your heart, through your desires, you create these idols. Idolatry ultimately is an issue of the heart. And as we'll see in our text, idolatry is ultimately an issue of worship. See, Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment ever given is that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, to sum it up, our whole being. You are created to give yourself over to God first and foremost. And so idolatry in your life is when you give your heart to someone or something other than God. It is displayed in the way that you fear, serve, or trust. Some of you here today, you fear man unrightly. You serve others instead of God out of fear. You put your trust and hope in something other than God. It can be another person, a circumstance, money, stuff, an activity. It can even be ministry that you serve and you trust and you put your hope in and not God. Your religious resume can be an idol. It can be your job. There are all kinds of things that can become idols and idolatrous in our hearts. But ultimately, giving ourselves over to something other than God. And I know when I say this, some of you are thinking about the device that you have in front of your face, literally bowing down before it. Just kidding. If you're reading the scripture, it's a little different right now. But our phones, think about this. Think about the way in which our hearts are always drawn to that thing. Always drawn to it. No matter where we are, we're thinking about it. No matter what we're doing, we got to get to it. And the danger with the device is not only do we give our hearts over to it, the device gives us the facade that we are a god ourselves by giving us back our desires and giving us unlimited control and presence around the world as though we are gods. It's a dangerous form of idolatry that we have to protect our hearts from. But it's giving your heart over to someone or something other than God. And we see in our passage that God is calling Jacob and his people away from idolatry. How did they end up in idolatry? Chapter 34, Jacob was passive. Remember, he was commanded to go to Bethel, and he didn't go to Bethel. And so what happens in 34? All kinds of horrible things. Because Jacob was passive. Because Jacob was passive, his people ended up in paganism in the worst forms. But God is gracious and he is kind. And here in our chapter today, he calls Jacob and his people away from paganism toward worship. If passivity led Jacob to paganism, his repentance will lead the people of God to worship. But we see in verse 1, first of all, repentance from idolatry begins with a commitment to obedience. Notice verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up." Now, to go up is not obviously to go down. That's bad. But in Genesis, as we've seen, to go east or down is to go in a direction away from God. And it's marked by sin and death. Now we see arise and go up. This is to mark his obedience. But notice where he tells him to go. To Bethel, where I commanded you to go before. He's giving him another chance in obedience. God is gracious and kind with Jacob here. Go to Bethel, which is, he named the place, House of God, where God met him, where God revealed himself to him. And he says, go dwell there and live. But notice what you're going to do there. You're going to make an altar for worship. You're going to acknowledge that that's where God is through your worship. You're going to make sacrifice to God because his presence is there. Notice the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau, the place where I first met you and gave you the promises and this glorious vision of myself that shook you in fear. I want you to go back there and worship me again. And to do this, Jacob must obey. But what does his obedience look like? Well, we see next, repentance means purging idolatry. Notice verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now Jacob has changed, right? Chapter 34, he's passive, even silent. And now he steps up and he is going to be a leader. He's going to obey God. And now instead of being passive, he is leading his people to God. He takes the form of a priest here. And the first thing he tells him to do is get rid of your idols. Remember, Rachel stole her dad's gods when they left Laban. Jacob's wives and other servants would have had all kinds of gods from Padan Aram. That was a part of the culture. And then they probably acquired more gods in Shechem. And he says, get rid of those things. And then he says, make yourself pure, purify yourselves and change your garments. And so he says, you need to purge from idolatry, which means to get rid of all of the idols. To the point he says here, not just getting rid of the things, but also purifying yourself, your body, your clothing. There is something symbolic that is going on here that will happen in Exodus when the people go to meet God. They're to do the same thing, get rid of your idols, and also wash your clothes and wash your body. You're going to church. You're going to meet God. And you're set apart to him, which means you're set apart from your idolatry. But we begin to see here in verse 3 that this sort of repentance from idolatry is really an issue of worship. Put away your idols and do what? Notice verse 3 again. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. Jacob is obeying. He's repeating the command of God. We're going to obey God. We're going to go to Bethel so I can make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Think about where Jacob has gone. Think about the struggle. Think about the conflict. Think about the lies and the deceit from others, but also himself. Think about his sin. And here he says, and yet through this commandment, God comes to me in a commandment. He's still speaking to me. He's still with me despite all of the sin, despite all of the conflict. God is still with me. And so I'm going to go worship him. And so he says, turn from the idols and let's go worship God who has been with him. Been with him not like a piece of wood or metal, that Rachel carried around in her camel saddlebags. But how has God been with Jacob? Through the promise. God promised to do something, and he's done it. That's how he knows God is with him, through his word. God has done everything he said he would do, and he has delivered us. He has redeemed us in some sense. He is with us in the promise of his word, and so we go to worship him. And in verse 4, the people come, and they turn over all of these foreign gods to him. And notice, and the rings that were in their ears, they wore little charms in their ears of foreign gods. And he says, we're going to get rid of the appearance of all evil. And notice what he does. He hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. What is he doing there? He's burying the idolatry, putting it in the ground as if it is dead. Later we'll see Deborah is put in the ground because she is dead. And here the idols are dead. Bury them and let's leave them. This is literally taking off the old man and putting on the new that we see in the New Testament. They are putting to death and burying who they were as pagan idolaters in Shechem. And you must do the same with the idols in your life. How do you do that? Well, you need to first of all consider what is an idol. We put questions online for our BFGs today. If you go to ashland.church/blog, sermon discussion, you'll find them there. And so I don't want you to try to write out these questions, but I want you to hear and respond to them in your heart and your mind. What are the idols in your life? What do you need to turn from to turn to God in worship? Well, ask the question, first of all, what do you spend most of your time and energy and resources doing? For whom or what are you willing to sacrifice the most? Your job, your kids, your money and your schedule will tell you that. What are you willing to give? Where? Sorry, I did cut out, didn't I? Did that just happen or is that just me? Where do I look for ultimate approval? Your parents, your boss, coaches, grades? Where do you find your identity? Success, power, authority that you have or that you don't have and that you long for? In whom or what do you put your most trust? Who do you look to fix your problems? Government? Friends? Family? What controls your mood or your emotions? Sports? Politics? What do I worry about the most? Safety? Kids? Money? What do you fear the most of losing? What are you scared to lose? Your life? Your health? Another person? What gives you the most comfort? Food, drink, shopping, your phone, all kinds of things that you could answer there. What are you willing to sin to get or to experience? What is the thing you're willing to sin to do? Meaning, I will lie, I will hide, I will deceive. And to get what I want, I will hurt others. These things uncover the idols in our hearts. And two last questions, or two last statements that you need to think about. Without fill in the blank, without blank, my life would be meaningless. What is the thing in your life right now? You said, if I wasn't doing this, didn't have this, my life would be meaningless. Or if I only had fill in the blank, my life would be meaningful. These questions answer what we would consider idols. They show the tendency in your heart, even good things, people, ministry, circumstances, jobs, things that you have to leverage for the kingdom. But they reveal, those questions reveal, am I making those things an idol? Am I putting those things before God? And so what do you do with those things? You do what Jacob calls the people of God to do here. You purge them from your life. How do you do that? Well, you first of all begin through confession of sin. If it's a heart problem, it's not just some outward exterior activity that we begin with. No, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we would confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idols in your heart, you confess to God, I have placed this before you. I serve this and I'm not serving you. I've given my heart in unhealthy ways over to this that has taken me away from you. You confess that. And guess what God does? He cleanses you of such unrighteousness. And then what do? Well, the people of God bury the idols here. Now, you can't bury people who are idols. But you may need to change the way that relationship works. You may need to change the sort of feelings that come, the idolatrous feelings come in circumstances. But you do whatever it takes to suffocate the idolatry in your heart, to suffocate it. There are patterns in your life that are giving air to your sin and allowing it to breathe and allowing it to grow. And the reason we don't suffocate it and kill it is because we worship it and we want it and we desire it. You've got to be as severe with your sin as the consequences will be for turning from God. A lot of times people come and they say they hate sin. And then we start with a list. These are the things you need to do. Oh, that's just too much. I can't do that. I can't get a flip phone. How am I going to do my business? I don't know. How am I going to run my company? I don't know. Do you really hate your sin? I can't put my computer in my living room where everybody can see what I'm doing. Well, do you really hate your sin? I can't turn from that friendship that's causing me to sin. I enjoy that community. Well, do you really hate your sin? Do you really want to turn to God? You suffocate it. You bury it. You get away from it. You go in extreme forms of accountability if you really want to turn from it. You bury it. So confess and bury it. But then we see, next, we go back to the beginning, which is what Jacob does here. Confess, bury the idols, and then go back to the beginning. Notice verse 5. As they journeyed to Bethel, a terror from God fell on the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob fears what the nations are going to do to them. But notice God puts fear in the heart of the nations as they maneuver through these cities. It's the same thing that happens when Israel is going to take over the promised land. How are we going to do that? And God says, I will go before you in terror. The nations will fear you. And what's going on there? The nations will fear a holy, set apart people. They are set apart and they are headed to worship. In verse 6, Jacob, they came to Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and all the people who were with him. The story in Genesis begins with Abraham first going to this place. And now we go all the way back to the beginning in Bethel. And it's not just Jacob and his family. There's a whole clan of people. The beginnings of a nation that are worshiping here. This is a picture of what Israel will be. Notice verse 7, before an altar that Jacob builds. And he renames the place El Bethel. And we think, oh, okay, that's the same name he gave it before, right? Well, the El on the front simply intensifies house of God. This is strong house of God. This is Bethel 2.0. This is better than it was. In repentance, he's gone back to the beginning, and he names it again. Notice he says, because God had revealed himself when he fled from his brother, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. And they named the place Oak of Weeping. And so what's going on here? He goes back to the beginning, and there's sort of a redo of naming the place. It's kind of a rerun. And then we read, all of a sudden, Rebekah's nurse Deborah dies. Where did she come from? She's just inserted in the story here. Well, Rebecca hasn't been mentioned since she deceived her husband Isaac on Jacob's behalf. She's not mentioned. Her death's not even mentioned. But here, the nurse Deborah is mentioned. And what God is doing is he is reminding us that Jacob's story is coming to a completion. All the way back to the nurse who left with Rebecca when she left to marry Jacob. There is a completion of his story that is going on here in the book with her name mentioned. And in some sense, Deborah is the last vestiges of Padan Aram, this place of idolatry. And there's a new story that is going to happen here. But what does this new story begin with? It begins with the promise. They go back to the beginning, and they go back to hear the promise. Notice verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, this happened a few chapters earlier where God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. That was somewhat of a promise. Remember, the name means one who struggles with men and God and prevails. Here it's in some sense saying, you have prevailed because you have finally trusted me to obey me. And so you're no longer Jacob the deceiver. You're one who is leading in trust and faith. And what's going on here? He goes back to the promise to be reminded who he is. God reminds him who he is, but not just who he is, who God is for him. Notice verse 11. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." So you're Israel and I'm God Almighty. There's the issue of identity, who Jacob is and who God is. The word God Almighty is what God often uses in covenant ceremonies. And what he is saying to now Israel is, I am the Creator God Almighty, and there is nothing that can stop me from doing what I promised for you. You have prevailed because you trust me. There's a covenant going on here. But I am God Almighty, and you've seen my faithfulness. And what I'm about to tell you again, nothing can stop me from doing it because of who I am. I am the Creator. I control all things. I'm sovereign over all things. But what has he promised? He's promised nations and land. Notice, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And notice, and kings shall come from you. Notice how the promise begins to expand. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every time the promise is given, it just expands. It expands. It expands. And here there are kingdoms that will come from Jacob. Not just generic people. He's beginning to get specific. Company of nations. Nation upon nation will be blessed through you. You will have offspring that will fill the earth and bless the earth. And notice verse 12, in the land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. I will keep doing what I said I would do, what I told Abraham I would do. I've done for Isaac, and I've done for you, and I will do for generation after generation after generation. This is God's grace. He has carried him back to the promise, not just back to a place, but back to the promise, and reminded him who he is, who God is, and what God will do. This is why your repentance must go back to the beginning. And it must always go back to the promise. We confess, we bury our sin, but we turn then to who God has said he is for us in Christ. We turn to the gospel. Your repentance can't stop pre-gospel. You turn from sin and you go to who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Jesus is the Israel who struggled with our sin and yet prevailed. And because of his cross, you know who you are? You are forgiven. Because of the cross, you know who you are? You are righteous because of Jesus in Christ. This is who you are, and you will be raised. And so you confess and you bury and you turn to who you are in Christ, the promise. But you also turn to who God is for you in Christ. The Almighty God mentioned here is a Father who loves you in Christ. When you go back to the promise, that's what you're doing. Who am I? I'm a son in the Son. And the Father loves me. This has got to be a part of your repentance. And you're reminded of what the Father has promised to do for you. The same thing he will do for Christ. He will give him a rule and a reign that will last forever, which is better than any idol or any sin you could give your life over to. You go back to the gospel. Confess, bury, and turn to the gospel. See, I know how some of you think, because you've said this to me, many of you. You said, when I sin, and when I struggle with sin, the last thing I absolutely want to do is turn to God. The last thing I want to do when I'm convicted of my sin and condemned of my sin is worship, is sing. The absolute last thing I want to do is pray. You're telling me to confess my sin? The last thing I want to do is speak to God. I've disappointed him. I've sinned against his holy name. That is not something I want to do. Well, the gospel says you can and you must go to God when you are convicted of your sin. Your repentance, that's where it's leading. See, many of you think, I'm repenting to do better. No, you are repenting to go to someone who is better than all of your sin. That's what repentance is. It's not just get it together and do better. It's turning from the idols that you're worshiping to God. And you can only do that in the gospel. You can only worship God in the gospel and through the gospel. So to get to God in worship, you got to go through the gospel, which is the cross and righteousness and resurrection of Christ and the promise he gives you in the kingdom. And you got to believe it's yours by faith. You got to believe it. The gospel is the power of our repentance that leads to real change. And some of you are just mired in sin, and there's this cycle of condemnation in your life because you're leaving the gospel out of your repentance. You feel condemned for your sin. And you know what you think? I got to work harder and be better. And I got to fix this on my own. And guess what happens? Nothing. It only makes it worse. And guess what happens? I feel more condemned. I have more guilt. And you're in this cycle of condemnation and guilt because you're leaving the gospel out of your repentance. The gospel is the power of repentance. You remember who you are in Christ. Yes, I've sinned. But I am a child of God, and he loves me. He loves me the same way he loves Jesus. He delights in me, and you turn to that. Why? You're turning to something better than the idol that condemns you and makes you guilty and enslaves you. You're turning to one who loves you. And guess what? The more you do that, instead of the cycle of guilt, there is a cycle of faith and repentance and obedience that goes on when you are turning to God through the gospel. You turn to remember he is a father who has proven he only wants your good, not your bad. When God commands you, don't do that. That is not him hating you or judging you. That is him loving you. How do you know he loves you? He gave his son for you. He promises you an eternal kingdom. And so you turn to him believing everything he wants for me is good and it is right. And so I can trust him and I can obey him. And so when I have to disconnect from the idol, when I have to turn from the sin, when I have to reorder my life, when I have to get away from this, I know that's good, and that's better, It's better than anything sin can provide for me. It's better than anything some idolatrous desire is going to give me. Go to God through the gospel. And where does it end up? In worship. Notice verse 13. Then God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place. Notice where he had spoken with him. A pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering and poured oil on it. Now, it's important here. We've seen this before. The last time he only anoints the place. Here he's doing even more and pouring out the drink offering. It is symbolic of him giving everything to God. Because God has done everything he said, I am pouring out my life before him. And that is the act of worship. That is the act of worship. I'm declaring God is worthy of my life, Jacob says here. And notice he named the place again where he had spoken with him, Bethel. It's a rerun. But notice instead, last chapter ended with Jacob worshiping himself. Here we see Jacob ends with worshiping God. But notice something here. Three times this phrase is mentioned. Where he had spoken with him. Where he had spoken with him. Where he had spoken with, that's three, right? Where he had spoken with him. Three times in this section. Where is God? Where he has spoken. We only know God where he speaks. How do you know where God is? Where he has spoken. How do you know where to worship God? Where he has spoken. This is why God's word must be central to all worship. We don't worship God apart from his word. Why? Because we don't know him apart from his word. All worship is rooted in the word of God. To worship the right God, you must know God according to his word. To worship God rightly, you must know his word. But what does the Bible, the word of God, tell us about God? Well, the Bible doesn't take us to a place where God is speaking. The Bible takes us to the person through whom God has spoken, Jesus. So if you want to worship God, it's not so much about a place, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final word. And so you don't have to work up warm, fuzzy feelings on the side of a mountain, gazing off into the sun. That's fine to do. You don't have to work that up with passion in your passion worship CD, whatever, in your earbuds. Oh, I love this song. No, it must start with Jesus. You bow before Jesus in worship before anything else. To worship God rightly, you worship Jesus. The person of Jesus, who has been with you in all of your distress and rescued you, and through whom God has fulfilled all of his promises. The culmination of repentance is worship of Jesus. It's not just generic, get it together, grit, do what's right. It's worshiping Jesus, who is the most worthy, who is exalted above every idol you would ever give your heart over to. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Listen, you were created for Jesus and nothing else. So don't give yourself over to anything else. You were created for his glory and his glory alone. And guess what? If you are a believer for eternity, you will be before his throne, worshiping and serving him. All of the idolatry that you will engage in this life, you will have turned and gone to Bethel at the foot of Jesus where you will worship forever. And so guess what? That's what you do now. You turn from your idols and through the gospel, you worship Jesus. You want power in your repentance? It must end in the worship of Jesus. You worship what you serve. And you serve what you worship. What are you worshiping? What are you serving? You see, the soul that exalts in Jesus will love, serve, trust Him. This is why you must spend time in the Word of God. You see Him in the Word, and guess what you do? You worship Him. You got to do that daily. Worship Jesus. Exalt Him. Praise Him. Delight in who He is for you. Celebrate it. Remember the gospel. You exalt Him in your heart before anything else, and so you love, trust, and you follow Him daily. What we are doing here today in gathering for worship is we are singing, praying, and testifying our souls away from the idols. We are saying to our soul here today, hey, soul, wake up. There's something better than what you've been giving yourself over to. Wake up. Listen to these people all around you. You came in here, you didn't want to sing. Listen to them sing for you. Because they're singing about Jesus, and they are wooing your soul away from sin and idolatry. And the more we engage in this is why gathering is so important. Not gathering will reveal some of your idols, but I'm not going to go there right now. I know I'm getting fired up. But it is so important for your holiness to be wooed away from the idols to Jesus. Gather and worship so that we would pour our lives out, our hearts out, like drink offerings to Jesus. You want to serve and obey Jesus? You want a life that is radically oriented to Jesus? Confess the idol. Bury it. Remember the gospel and worship Jesus.